part of what I'm going to have to show you today is how God is indeed enthroned in heaven. We talked about Jesus, that Jesus is, I call him the first man, because, you know, chapter 1 of Hebrews, he is God, and he is above the angels. He's above any other heavenly being, except maybe the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, those three together. But Jesus is absolutely, fully God. And then in chapter 2, he is absolutely, fully man. And that's not something that we make up. That's something the Bible says, and we have to just say, yes, Lord. We don't understand every bit of it, but we do understand, according to chapter 2, that unless Jesus took part of this world and part of our existence, he couldn't represent us before God. And that was the whole purpose. He wanted to represent us before Almighty Father. He was the first one to die and raise from the dead, a first human, and he ascended into heaven, right? And that's where he is, and we are supposed to pay attention to him. Now, this is an interesting text. It was actually one of my first sermons. I had several. Huh? I know. I'm not. You want to let me do this? She does everything at home, Mom. You know, just let me do this. So, now where was I? Thank you. I was talking about, we have this great person of Christ that's been presented to us, and he is someone that we're supposed to pay attention to. And the wilderness that's in front of us, that's what he does in Hebrews. He explains to us that we're like the people that were under Moses. And we're going to see this unfold today. And there's a lot that we want to look at. So we're basically, I'm calling it a courageous journey, because one of the things that comes up over and over is we got to hold on to our courage in the desert, right? We've got to hold on to who Christ is and who we are in Christ as we go through the wilderness. So here is the first verse of chapter 3, first six verses here. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. So I've already explained that Jesus has been brought forth in the book of Hebrews as God, as man, as the first man to die and raise again and enter into heaven. And he tells us here, first, we're brothers, right? We all share in a heavenly calling. How does that happen? It happens, well, Jesus went. Jesus is there, and as he told his disciples, the apostles, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If we follow Jesus, we're going to go the same way he did. We're going to die, we're going to rise, and we're going to go into the kingdom of heaven. We have a heavenly call. We're not bound to this earth. And Peter tells us that we should live as strangers and aliens on this earth. We're just passing through. I'm not trying to be king of the world. I just want to get through another day, another week, until my time comes where I get to rest and be ready for that heavenly calling to be brought to being. What he's telling us, though, is in this journey that we're on towards heaven, right, we have to absolutely set our mind on Jesus Christ. It really means to think about him, to think about Jesus. And part of that is, just bringing Jesus into every decision I make, bringing Jesus into my mind through all of life's hazards and problems and troubles. And when good things happen, keeping Jesus in my mind, keeping Jesus and the target of heaven in my mind. And when bad things happen, keeping Jesus in my mind and the target of the heavenly calling, always there. I want to rehearse it. I want to remember it. I want to learn it. I want to build upon what I know yesterday. That's nice. I want to keep rehearsing it, keep learning, keep going deeper into who Jesus is. And that's what he's telling us when he says to fix our thoughts on Jesus. He is the apostle, meaning he was the first one sent. That's what apostle is, one who is sent forth. He was sent into this world, and he is our high priest. And he's in heaven now, representing us before Almighty God. We also, as we fix our mind on him, fix our heart on him, understand who he is, we hold on to our confession. The word confess is a great word, homologia, for my Greek scholars. It means to say the same thing. To say the same thing. That's why you can't make up Jesus. You understand? You can't, well, my Jesus is like this, and he allows me to do what? No, 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 no. You can't make up Jesus. Jesus is who Jesus is. We don't change Jesus. If we do, it's an idolatry, right? We need to know who Jesus is. Well, the Word of God tells us who Jesus is. It testifies to his greatness, his uniqueness, his deity, his humanity, and all that he's done. It testifies to Jesus, and we want to confess. Say the same thing. Say the same thing that Scripture says. Say the same thing that those of us who know him say, that we confess together, yes, that's Jesus. The Jesus who died for my sins, rose for my righteousness, and has made a way for me to be with God. Has made a way for me to live with God, right? Now, he goes from that to a discussion of Moses and Jesus. I'm going to hit this real briefly because what he's doing, he's talking to Jewish people. In the Old Testament, there was nobody greater than Moses. Moses did miracles in front of Pharaoh. There were the 10 plagues that God did, you know, because Moses was standing there as his intermediary. So everybody always, oh, Moses, he's the greatest of the Old Testament. The Red Sea crossing is a song of victory that was sung throughout the entire Old Testament. And still today, we do it. We praise God for the enemy was defeated, the Red Sea, just as Jesus defeated the enemy at the cross, right? We praise God for all the things that he did around and through Moses. But what he wants to do is explain to us, Jesus, chapter 1, is God. He is superior to angels. He is now superior to Moses. And Moses would not argue, right? He says about both of them, they were both faithful. Moses was faithful as a servant to God. He did pretty much everything God told him to do, made one big mistake. But he did everything that God, you know, wanted him to do. And here's Scripture testifying that he was faithful in the house of God. But Jesus... And he says, as a servant of God in the house. Jesus, he says, as a son of God in the house. And there's, you know, a real difference between being an heir and a son in the house and being the maid, right? He's saying Moses was the maid and Jesus was the heir of the house. He also says that Jesus, in effect, created the house. And it goes on, we'll see it in a second. He says, whom we are. Jesus, and this is something that Paul talks about and Peter talks about, where what did he do? He made a temple of the living God out of us. We become his brothers, and he brought many of us to faith. He brought many of us into a new relationship with God. And we become a embodiment of the presence of God. As we gather together, we are the temple of the Lord. He is with us, and when we praise him and sing to him and pray to him and listen to the word, the Holy Spirit just testifies to us, you know, you're not in this alone, right? So Jesus is the one who built that. And he says, God built the house, but Jesus is the one who created us into that house, he says later, in just a second, actually. So the point is that, you know, Jesus is better than Moses, according to this text, greater, worthy of greater honor. Worthy of, you know, we were talking about don't pray to saints and stuff like that. There is no other name that we must call upon in order to be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. We don't call it, and so we don't call on Moses now. I would never in my life think about praying to Moses or praying to Paul or praying to any other person. Jesus told us we're supposed to call on his name, right, worship him. So back in the context of this, he's saying, you know, again, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Hold tight to that confession. But as Christ is faithful, the bottom verse, but as Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold to our courage and the hope of which we boast. The idea is, see, yeah, we've got to hold on to what God has said. Our courage. You realize how in this sinful world we live in? You realize how in a world that is so antagonistic to God, it's getting harder to hold on to your confession and to say it because you know it's going to be hated. You know you're going to be despised for mentioning the name of Jesus, right? Yesterday I was, you know, watching the Waltons. You ever remember? No, you don't remember the Waltons, you know, or Little House on the Prairie, actually, was right after that, right? And the family gathers around a table, and they bow their heads and they pray. And they actually, like, prayed. And I said, you won't see that on Big Bang Theory. You won't see that. I mean, just think of the difference. And that's in a really short amount of time. Our culture has gone from being a place where we could acknowledge God in the public square to a place that really hates God and puts God aside. They don't even know how to talk about prayer. There was somebody was talking about a bad event, and they said, I just want to send my good feelings towards those people that are suffering. What is that? What is that? You know, I pray to Almighty God. I pray to the Father of heaven who created all things. I call on his name because he can actually do something for someone. But this stuff about, you know, good feelings and that. So we've got to hold on to the courage and the hope. And we already talked about that. What's the hope? Our heavenly calling. Our heavenly calling. He's going to bring up the people of Israel in a minute. And it's such a great picture of failure in Exodus and in Numbers. It's such a big picture of failure of people not holding on to the confession, what God had promised them, and not holding on to the hope that he had given them. And so the author here is using that as an example for us that we would live a better life, do it better than they did. And again, it's the hope which we boast. You know, I really hope somebody asked me a few years ago, you know, Randy, what are you going to do? You got a retirement plan or anything like that? You know, you got any, you know, future plans? I said, yeah, I've heard God's got these beautiful condos in the kingdom of heaven, and I'm waiting for that retirement plan. Yeah, you know, that hope, it should be part of who we are always, you know. And it's not that we don't enjoy some things in life, but we don't get so absorbed with life that we forget about who God is, and we let the world feed us their junk and just, you know, lose our way and lose our place, right? So he says, this is where he picks up Psalm 95, and he says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, first thing you have to understand is what is rest. And a lot of us here, if we go to Wednesday night Bible studies and that, we know what this is. But I got to show you, this is the paradigm of Genesis 1. What it is, it breaks down how God created in 7 frames the earth and the heavens and everything. And if you look at it, you got to go from the bottom to the top, but it's darkness and light were the first day, sky and sea were the second day, land and vegetation were the third day. Now, one thing I always try to explain to people when we're looking at this, God is not trying to teach us chronology. If he said he did it in 7 seconds, it wouldn't bother me. If he said he did it in, you know, a longer period, it doesn't bother me, right? But that's not what God's trying to teach us. He's not teaching us chronology. He's not teaching us science. This makes no scientific sense whatsoever. How do you have darkness and light without sun and moon? How do you have, you know, vegetation without a sun and moon? He's not teaching us science. He's teaching us theology. Everybody say that. He's teaching us theology. He wants us to understand who he is and who we are. He wants us to understand the order and structure of the spiritual landscape of this creation. So basically, if you look at these first three, we call them kingdoms. Those are kingdoms, right? And for each kingdom, there's a king. And so on day 4, the king of darkness and light, the sun and moon, are created. Day 5, the king of the sky and sea, birds and fish are created. The kingdom of land and vegetation is animals. And then the capstone of all creation of the earth is man. And man, we know, is created to be a lesser. person. We call him a vassal king to the great king, to Almighty God. We're supposed to obey him, follow him. And that's the structure. But then we say the Lord rested on the seventh day. That's what it says, right? Now, we also know the scripture tells us that God does not slumber. He does not sleep. He doesn't get tired. So what is the idea of God resting? And we look at Isaiah 61, and we'll talk about this a little bit next week because he talks about it quite a bit in chapter 4 too. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? So here's the idea. Entering the rest, there is a realm called the kingdom of heaven. There is a realm right now that exists called the kingdom of heaven. When we practice Sabbath, we're supposed to be practicing being with God. That's what Sabbath is. It's like, don't work, rest. Praise the Lord. Think about God. Worship God. Put yourself with him where he is right now. He's in heaven. He's in the heavenly realm. There are angels worshiping him right now. All of creation worships him right now in heaven, right? God is enthroned in heaven. And that's what we talk about, a royal enthronement in heaven. And that's so when he says to us, you're going to enter my rest or you're not going to enter my rest, what's he talking about? It's really talking about heaven. I mean, the idea of when we're done here, when we get through, we are going to be with God. And that's as much as I want you to know this week about that. So he says back again, if you hear the Holy Spirit, if you listen to his voice, don't harden your hearts. We were looking again at the Heidelberg Catechism and the Ten Commandments and, you know, the there's no other God, and then don't make any image. Don't make any idol, right? The hardness of heart is a picture of idolatry. When your heart becomes hardened against God, you start to make up other things. Think about how people respond to witness. When we tell them the truth about God, when we try to bring God up in a conversation, I don't believe in organized religion, or I don't think I need one book to tell me everything. They always find a way to skirt around the idea that there is a God, that he does have an authority, and that authority is written in Scripture, right? And that is a hardened heart. Hardened heart won't listen to God, won't open itself up to God, won't follow God. Right? So, and then he's warning us about us. He says, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart to God. Listen to him. Believe in him. Follow him. Right? And then he says, as you did in the rebellion, which is an interesting statement. But what's he saying? We're part of Abraham's children. We're part of that, of the line of God's people that started in Genesis. All the promises given there are our promises. They're talking about the kingdom of heaven. They're talking about, you know, a land that hasn't been inhabited. That's next week, right? In other words, what could happen to us? You know, there's nothing about God ever deserting us, but we might desert the Lord. We might be absorbed into the world so much that we forget about God. We might forget to keep Jesus in our mind and in our heart and in our confession when we're out in a world that's hostile to Jesus. So he's warning us. Listen, the desert was a hard place. He says, you know, they rebelled when they were tested in the desert. Think about these poor people. There was, you know, anywhere around all kinds of numbers, but, you know, a million people in a place with no water, no food, nothing. And they were wandering out there, and what did they do? They complained. Where's the water? We don't want this manna from heaven. We want meat, right? They complained. They complained over and over again. The wilderness is not an easy thing to endure. But what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to fix their mind upon Almighty God who had just delivered them from Egypt and remember that in the middle of the desert, you know what? The same God who got rid of the Egyptian army, he's still with us. He'll take care of us. He'll feed us. He'll give us what we need. Let's just fix our mind on him. We're told to fix our mind on Jesus, to keep that confession, to hold confidently and courageously to who he is and where he's leading us. These guys were being led through a desert. It was hard. It was rough, right? And for 40 years, they saw what God did, and God grew angry with them. If you don't know, Numbers 14 is a very crucial chapter to understand. Numbers 14 is right after the spies came back. They went and they looked at the land that God had promised them. They came back. 10 of them were terrified, and 2 said, "Man, we got to go in there. This is just what God promised." Right? And the people rebelled against God. What did they do? First of all, they rebelled against God's plan. "We don't want to go into the land. We want to go back to Egypt." Secondly, they rebelled against God's leaders. We're gonna elect new people, and that's going to solve our problem. That's what they did. That's what they said, right? They were going to get rid of Moses. They went directly against God's word. God told them, "I am going to give you a land. I'm going to, you know, take you to it." And they said, "You brought us out here to die." They said that. They doubted God from beginning to end. And in Numbers 14, he says, 10 times, not the first time or the second, but 10 times you have said these things. And therefore, he swore in his wrath that not one adult who left Egypt would make it into the promised land. And that's why the 40 years, because all those who were 20 years and up had to die before they could go in. He swore in his wrath they wouldn't enter. So this is a terrible thing. To doubt God's plan, to doubt God's word, to doubt what God is doing through leadership, through the word, through, you know, the Holy Spirit. To doubt anything like that and have a hardened heart about it, right? This is what happened to the people. And he swore, "They will never enter my rest." Now, if we understand what that means, he's not talking about the promised land. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. "They will not enter my rest." You can't follow God that way, right? You have to hold on to God. So he warns us, see to it. Look to yourself. Look out. That's basically with an exclamation mark. I missed that in this, but it's an imperative. Look, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. And for my Greek friends, cardia, porneia, apistios, a nasty heart of unbelief. It's one word. It's one title. It's one thing. It's not three different. It's one thing. It's a heart that is nasty and unbelieving. There's nothing worse with God than to not believe in him. And every time, if I ever start to wonder or doubt about God, I get on my face and I begin to pray, "Mighty God, please," like the man who wanted his child healed, and Jesus said, "Do you believe?" He says, "Yes, I believe." And then he cries out, "Lord, help my unbelief. I never want to be in a place where I don't believe God." That is so offensive to him. I can make mistakes and I can mess up, but if I ever get to a point where I'm not believing, I'm not holding to that confession, I'm not holding to the courage of the hope that he's given me, I'm not holding Jesus in my mind because I've somehow thought maybe there's something different or better for me, if I lose sight of God, I've lost everything. And that's what these guys did. Just think about it. They were going through the desert, and all they could see was the desert. All they could see were lack of water, lack of food, and they couldn't see God. And here the apostle who wrote this says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Know him. Rehearse him. Hold to him. Learn about him. With courage, hold on to the hope he's called us to. So, what are we doing? Well, he says, you know, the nasty, unbelieving heart, I should have read this with it, that turns away from the living God, apostasy. It is actually the word we get apostate, someone who turns away from God. Like, "Oh, I used to believe in that, but now I got something better." You know, that's one of the saddest things you ever want to hear, somebody who turns away from God. We're supposed to repent, which means to turn towards God. We're supposed to be always looking to him. And so this nasty, unbelieving heart turns away from the living God. And then he tells us, but encourage one another daily. And the idea of encouragement is what I'm doing right now. It can be preaching. It means to put something out there for them, to make sure that you're telling them, hey, you do know Jesus rose from the dead. You do know God has a kingdom called the kingdom of heaven. You do know our journey might be rough, but we're going to get to the end and we're going to see glory and honor and power. It's going to be so awesome. That first day of worship, can you imagine what that's going to be like, right? Yeah, I mean, it's the idea of encouraging one another. And this is not something said to a pastor. This is said to the church. And he doesn't say do it on Sundays. It's daily. Daily encouragement. One of the things the church is supposed to be about is that, is about encouraging one another to keep the faith, to walk with God, to know who Jesus Christ is, and all the things that this text is talking about. And so he's given us our part. Don't have an unbelieving heart. Have a believing heart that encourages others to continue to believe, to continue to walk with God, right? And he says, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. See, that's what happens. Sin sneaks in. You start to think everything's okay. And if you don't have a brother or a sister to say, hey, you know, I don't think that's what God wants. You need that. You need that. You need someone to help you. You need friends. You need people that will text you or call you and just encourage you. No. Don't be going over there. You know, we miss you. Get back over where you belong, that kind of thing. He says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. So you're talking about this confident courage that Christ really is moving us towards something awesome, right? So he repeats basically Psalm 95 again. It says, as has just been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were those who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. The call is to, you know, again, I'm going to go back to that first. The call is to fix our minds on Christ, to keep Christ, keep the courage of hope, to keep pressing towards the kingdom of heaven. And don't let anything tamper with that statement, that confession of faith, that confession that says is right. You know, and there's so much that comes against us through the week, on the internet, on TV, wherever you go, even neighbors and people at work and those kinds of things. There are those who will try to pull your confession down, try to pull something out of you and replace it with something less. And we say, no. I understand the desert. It's a dry and sometimes a lonely place. It's full of rocks and it's full of snakes and all kinds of bad creatures. But you know what? I have a God in heaven who's made me a promise, and that he is going to make sure I get through to the end and enter. And we need to be around people with that kind of heart and that kind of mind. Amen? Amen.